Yeah, I was actually earlier this week, or should I say on Thursday, I was to New Jersey and back to a funeral. My former boss and colleague was killed in a hunting accident end of last week. So I found out about that and went over for the funeral. And it was he was one of these rare individuals that was both a technical genius and a remarkable man of character, as evidenced at the funeral. We had people from South Africa that flew in for the funeral. We had people from Germany. He was German, so yeah, that wasn't unexpected. I had a former colleague of mine that flew in from Montana. As everybody was understandably shocked at the accident and everything. But I thought it was interesting to look at the influence that he had had on various people, including myself. He was a man that had a profound impact on me in the time that I worked with him in my late 20s, and then subsequently have had a number of interactions with him because he works for a company that manufactures equipment that we use every day. So it was unexpected and certainly untimely, but that is, as his boss from Germany told me after we talked after the funeral, he said, well, that's also life. We never know what might happen. So I was in New Jersey on Thursday and got out of there just in time to avoid the winter storm. They had a little bit of snow, much like what it is here. Okay, we will continue our study in Daniel, and I wanted to mention to you that Mr. Randy Stiver is going to be back in 2 weeks to take the Bible study and the sermon, and he's going to cover chapters 8, 10, and 11, and then I will, in 2 weeks after that, I will cover chapter 12, and that will cover the book of Daniel, and then we'll have to start a new series. If you have any ideas or suggestions for that and what you'd like to see covered, you may suggest that, and then I will determine whether or not I will follow your suggestion, because you might suggest something I know nothing about, and that would not be a good combination. Frankly, I'm asking Mr. Stiver to come up because he's going to be able to do those particular chapters a much better job on it than I would be in the amount of time that I have for preparation under my current schedule. So he had made the mistake a month or two ago to call me and say he was bored. And if you're not looking for something to do, never come to me and say you're bored, because I will take that as my responsibility to change your life from boredom to activity. So he's going to be coming up, and we need to work around our schedule a little bit, which I need to talk to a couple people, as we had something else scheduled for that day. But anyway, today we have Daniel chapter 9 to cover. So if you'll turn to Daniel chapter 9, we will work our way through that. And the first section is actually what I plan to focus on, because, again, it shows us the remarkable character of the man, if you want to call him that, named Daniel. And that is the area of interest that I have focused on in my life over the past number of years, is how does the character of an individual and how do individuals work within an organization in a manner that is productive. And Daniel is a remarkable example when you think about his life and all that he accomplished in a very, the political structure and environment in which he found himself as a young man, a captive in a foreign land, and then going through successive Gentile regimes, and was able to operate in that political environment without compromising his commitment to God. And that is, I think, what I find so fascinating about the man, because typically speaking, when human beings operate in an environment, they are affected by the environment and tend to adapt. That can't be said about Daniel. He may have been adaptive in the sense that he was sensitive to the cultural difference and so forth, but he was never adaptive in the sense that he compromised his principles. And so let's take a look at, beginning here in verse 1. This chapter is entitled Daniel's Prayer for His People. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord, given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And it was the I'm going to read here from a couple of commentaries. And by the way, I printed out a number of copies of our Bible commentary, if you want to call it that. And I think, Susan, did you put those in the information table? Because once we get to the second half of the chapter and the 70 years prophecy, I mean, there are a lot of different perspectives on that and what it can mean. So that goes into some considerable detail along with reference material that, you know, if you're interested in more depth, then I'll be able to cover in the time we have, you can do that. Quoting here from the commentary, it is the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede over Babylonia, and the year is 539-538 BC. The rule of the Chaldean Empire is now over. You look at Daniel's life. I mean, as a youngster, he saw the demise of the Judean kingdom, and then was taken to Babylon to captivity, and then saw successive governments come and go. And that's been actually the story of history. I mean, what we've experienced in the United States of America is really an historical anomaly where you've had a relatively stable government for centuries now. And hopefully that will continue to be the case. Yet what did this mean for the captives of Judah in Babylon? Daniel at this point considers what the scriptures had to say, that God would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. It denoted the 70 years of Babylonian imperial rule from 609 to 539 BC. Yet it also meant that Judah and Jerusalem would suffer 70 years of desolation following the invasion of Babylonian forces into Judea. This most obviously fits the time for the great destruction of 586 until the rebuilding of the temple in 516. In fact, Zechariah 7 verse 5 later made it clear that the 70 years began after the commencement of the fast of the fifth month. Now let's go over to, for a minute, to Jeremiah chapter 25, and you know, keep your space here, we will come back. Jeremiah chapter 25 is the prophecy that is referred to here. Jeremiah writes, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." And when you think about the context, Jeremiah is prophesying to Judea, and he said, "This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment." And of course, they did not believe him at that time. Much like, you know, any proclamation today about the demise of the probable demise of our nation, just, you know, is summarily dismissed. Although you can talk more seriously about economic collapse, at least today, than you could 5 or 10 years ago, because, you know, we've seen a measure of that, and you've kind of patched things together. And astonishing things could happen here very quickly. The stage is set. It's just a question of when God will, pardon the pun, pull the trigger. Verse 12, "Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands." You know, there is, when it comes to universal laws that govern human behavior, we don't get away with anything. And neither do nations. As we see here, you have God on the one hand punishing Judah with Babylon, who as a Gentile nation obviously was not doing or living in accordance with the laws of God. And eventually their time came. And Nebuchadnezzar, the great king that had done so much and taken so many captive and had built an empire that ruled over the then known world. And yet, as we read earlier in Daniel, he went crazy and for a period of time was no longer in power. And then ultimately God dealt with them after 70 years. Let's go back to Daniel. Once again, and we'll continue reading in verse 3. "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments." It's interesting to note here that, and he makes a distinction between those that love him and with those who keep his commandments. Now, there are different ways to read this particular sentence, but you can read it as a separate and distinct. You can also read it that those who love him also and keep his commandments. I mean, the two are intrinsically connected. But Daniel, as he is praying to God, points out these two distinct facts. That he would keep his covenant and mercy on those that both love him and keep his commandments. There are those that would profess to love him and don't pay any attention to what God commands them to do, which usually leads to a very liberal and licentious lifestyle. And then there are those that, in a very pharisaical and legalistic manner, attempt to keep God's commandments, but have not understood that it is and it should be an expression of love towards God. One without the other does not work very well. But when both combine, it develops a powerful and intimate relationship with God, such that we can count, as Daniel said, on his mercy and on him keeping his covenant. Verse 5 begins what I find to be a remarkable prayer by a man of God. We have sinned. You know, Daniel did not say, as he could have, God, I've tried my best. I have prayed 3 times a day. I have represented you well. I have interpreted your dreams, interpreted dreams rather. And yet our people here have not repented. What are we going to do about them? Meaning we being myself and God, and they being the people. When Daniel prayed, he said, we, which is an inclusive term, have sinned and committed iniquity, and we have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. So Daniel is backtracking. You know, after, I mean, he understood, he's reflecting upon the fact that the 70 years are almost up. And, you know, at that time, you know, it wasn't completely clear on when to start counting and when the 70 years would end. And that is always the case with prophecy. You know, you can speculate forward, something that I'm always loath to do because usually you're wrong. But when you look back on events that have already occurred, it is always, always remarkable, because we then can understand and discover the precision with which God is able to declare the end from the beginning. So he's looking back to, all the way back to his youth. And Daniel was perhaps 8, 10, 12 years old when he was led out of the land of Judea all the way to Babylon as a captive. So he would remember what they did. And he would remember, even at this, even, you know, 70 years later, he was an aged man at this time, what had occurred and the departure from God's law and the ignoring of his precepts and commandments that he experienced and saw as a youth. We have sinned and committed iniquity, and we have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Verse 6, neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judea, Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. So he makes another reflection of note here, that there was the nation of Judah, of which he was a part, and then there was the nation of Israel that had been taken captive years earlier, but he talks about them in the present tense. There were some that were still near that area, but there were others that had been driven into other countries to the north. And he ultimately ended up in northern and western Europe, and then later migrated to this country. And that is a fact of history, that if it is understood, it is usually not given much credence. And yet I believe it's true, based on, you know, research that I have done and others have done. Most of all because in order for there to be descendants of Israel to return to the land at Christ's return, as is explicitly prophesied in the Bible, there must be descendants of Israel to return. They didn't heed the prophets of their time. And I think it should not surprise us necessarily that in our secular and abundant age, people do not necessarily respond to the message of the truth. I mean, it's not a new phenomenon. Our responsibility is to speak the word of God clearly and without hesitation. And one of the things we'll also note as we get into this a little bit farther is that Daniel was primarily concerned about God maintaining his name for his name's sake, he would say later. The return of the captives of Judah to Jerusalem was not based on their goodness. It was based on the necessity of bringing them back in order that God's purpose could be fulfilled, among other things, in the coming of Jesus Christ to Jerusalem centuries later. So it wasn't like, you know, Daniel's countrymen had somehow repented and changed in Babylon. No, it was about God's plan going forward that caused them to go back. I find it interesting in verse 7, the expression, shame of face. How many people today are ashamed of anything? When you really think about it, I don't know if you can call shame a virtue, but the notion of shame, being ashamed, is something that has kind of fallen out of fashion. People are just not ashamed about anything, you know? And if you say something that kind of makes them feel ashamed, they blame you for this quote-unquote negative emotion. And yet Daniel, in his prayer, acknowledges, but to us, shame of face. Righteousness, by contrast, belonged to God. But Daniel admits that the shame of face that they were experiencing by having been degraded and moved as captives to Babylon belonged to them. Notice the contrast. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. But to us, what's implied here, belongs shame of face, as it is this day. Continuing in verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. They were warned, they were told that it wouldn't work, but they did it anyway. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such never has been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. And you had Solomon's temple, which was the architectural model of its day and was there for centuries. And it was burnt to the ground, decimated, destroyed. And they thought, you know, that could never occur. Much like we think today, we are the United States of America, and our democracy can withstand anything. To be fair, our democracy has been very resilient and has withstood a lot of things. But I would at least suggest that we're entering a new era of endangering our system of governance because of the morally bankrupt society in which we now live. I mean, the founding fathers were very clear in their writings that the system of government that they had devised, and I forget which one of them said this, would only work for a moral people. I mean, there is a certain, in order for it to work, you have to assume a certain basic ethic, because the freedoms that we have enjoyed can only be enjoyed when there is a degree of personal restraint. Otherwise it doesn't work. The freedom creates chaos and absent personal restraint, government regulation has to be put in place in order to attempt to control human behavior, which invariably then results in tyranny. Now let's go back and take a look at what Daniel was referring to. Daniel was referring to two passages in the Old Testament, and you can We can take a pick. Let's go. Leviticus chapter 26 is one and Deuteronomy 28 is the other. They're known as the blessing and cursings chapters of the Old Testament. And beginning in verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 26 and forward, we have the tremendous, or I should say, Leviticus chapter 26, verses 1 up to, let me see here. Verse 14, you have the blessings and the cursings, and then in verse 14, but if you do not obey me, and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you. Terror. We are now fighting what? The war of against terror. It says here that it is appointed by God, wasting disease and fever which shall consume your eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you. And you shall flee when no one pursues you. And that's a truism. Which, you know, the guilty person will flee when there is no one pursuing them and thereby often get caught. Whereas if they had not been fleeing, they would not have aroused suspicion. You know, there's, what we're talking about here are universal principles that apply to individuals and organizations. And as much as we might think we're sophisticated and political and shrewd, in the end, these laws, if you will, cannot be overcome. In the end, it comes out. Verse 18. After all this, if you do not obey me. Now you notice, first he will appoint terror over you, then those who hate you will reign over you, and you will be defeated by your enemies. And then after this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. So the ante is up. You know, when 9/11 occurred, people were sobered by it. There was, for a short period of time, a great influx into churches, and there was a air of, it wasn't repentance because nothing changed, but people were sobered by it. But then, normality returned. And, you know, we've had now a period of approaching 12 years. In this period of time, and we haven't changed, we have not repented, and neither did Judah. I mean, if you look at what occurred in Israel and Judah, there was an incursion, there was a partial captivity, and then God waited patiently to see what they would do, and then their ultimate demise occurred. And, you know, of course, one of the books that, you know, I've quoted from is The Harbinger, in which a messianic author from New York City wrote about Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10. And again, you know, you look at what he looked, no one could have predicted that if you look forward, but when he applied the prophecy in retrospect, And to what extent he's accurate remains still to be seen, but at least up until now, it looks like in principle that that prophecy to ancient Israel applies with precision to our situation today. And we're in a period of time, however long it might be, in which God is patiently testing and waiting to see whether we as individuals, or more, or in aggregate as a nation, repent from our doing before he begins the undoing. Notice here, I will break the pride of your power, I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce. Nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins, and I will send wild beasts among you, which will rob you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. You know, this all occurred historically, and Daniel is looking back in his prayer of repentance and acknowledging that fact. He's acknowledging the truism of the fact that when nations do not obey and glorify God, in the end, it will lead to destruction. It has, history shows this to be true. You know, what empire or nation in the history of man did not eventually fail? Name me one. I don't hear any answers. The fact is, they all have failed. And they follow a predictable cycle. Because as affluence occurs, nations and people tend to then walk away from God because they don't need him anymore. You know, when you're down and out, you know, when you are a handful of colonies in a faraway land with an ocean on one side and hostile natives on the other, it is easier to be driven to your knees and ask providence, whatever your interpretation of that might be, to help you establish a nation. 200 and X number of years later, it's much easier to thumb your nose at God and acknowledge him by saying, God bless America, and turn on the printing presses and print more money. To fund all kinds of behavior that is against God's law. There is not enough paper, and there are not enough printing presses to pay for the consequences of immorality. It's just not enough there. Verse 23, and if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins, and I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of my covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. That occurred with Judah. And ultimately it will occur again today. Let's go back to Daniel once again and continue. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. That's in present tense. After 70 years of captivity, Daniel acknowledges that his countrymen have yet to repent. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. So God remains faithful. And that's what is encouraging. We can always count on God to remain true to his purpose, to not waver, to change not. You have all his children running this way and that, thumbing their rebellious noses at him, and yet he moves forward in a steady and righteous manner and is not swayed by all of it. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for our iniquity, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. Notice how he invokes God's name. Your city, your holy mountain, your people. So Daniel is moving the conversation over to the righteousness of God. Verse 17. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Notice Daniel is not asking for God to do anything for the sake of his countrymen, because he knew that would not be a good argument. The Jews in captivity, as we just read, had not repented. And the only justification for God to make his face to shine upon his sanctuary was because of his name's sake, not for the Jews. And that remains true at every level to this day. I mean, God does nothing actually because of us, because we deserve nothing but death. He gave his son to be sacrificed for our sins because he loved us, not because we deserved it. And to the extent that we embrace his way and that sacrifice, we can then, through his power, become an example and demonstration of what God is able to do to his glory and his honor. Verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolation, and a city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. I mean, it's a remarkable demonstration by Daniel. It's unparalleled. You know, you have a man that by all indications was righteous to the extent a man can be. And yet, he did not ask God to do anything because of his works and his performance, rather because of God's name and his great mercies. Verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. I mean, those are powerful requests. O Lord, hear. Exclamation mark. O Lord, forgive. Exclamation mark. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake. You see, it was not about the Jews. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. In verse 20, we see what occurs upon real repentance and choosing the fast that God had chosen. Verse 20, now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, and yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Now, before we go into what he informed him with, let's go back and take a look at two scriptures. The first one in Isaiah chapter 58. Remember that Daniel was fasting. Isaiah chapter 58 talks about inappropriate fasting, but if you look at verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free. And that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? You know, these are not things that require sophistication to do. It requires humility and an open heart to share your bread with the hungry. And that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Seems to me that I remember when Jesus Christ talked about the day of accounting, that he recounts some of these very things, doesn't he? You were naked, I was naked rather, and you clothed me, among other things. And in verse 8, we see the response. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. So upon repentance and upon fasting in the manner that he described here, God responds speedily. In Daniel's case, while he was still speaking, the angel Gabriel was seen flying to his aid to bring him an explanation and a prophecy that we will explore in a minute, if I get there. But before we go there, let's go to 1 John chapter 1 again and notice the consistency with what Daniel experienced. First John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Daniel said that he, while he was still confessing my sin and the sins of my people, so even Daniel in his all his righteousness acknowledged sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brethren, it's not a complicated formula. And a promise of intervention, as we saw from the example of Daniel, comes speedily if we do not inhibit God by our lack of repentance. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. All right, let's go back to Daniel. Gabriel reached him about the time of the evening offering, and it was Daniel's custom to pray at that time. In verse 22, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. We notice here that the angel introduces another element into, there was a 70 years, and now he introduces the idea of 70 weeks. This comes from the New International and the Expositor's Bible Commentary. The prophecy of the 70 weeks, Daniel 9, chapter 24 through 27, is one of the most remarkable long-range predictions in the entire Bible. It is, by all odds, one of the most widely discussed by students and scholars of every persuasion within the spectrum of the Christian church, and yet, when it is carefully examined in light of all the relevant data of history and the information available from other parts of Scripture, it is quite clear, quite clearly, rather, an accurate prediction of the time of Christ's coming advent and a preview of the thrilling final act of drama of human history before that advent. You notice, you know, when God talks, he can say a lot in a very short, concise way. 70 weeks are determined, it says, for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Continuing, at the completion, and we're talking about here that, 70 times 70, and again, you can pick up one of these handouts because it goes into considerable detail on how you arrive at this conclusion. So I'm jumping to the conclusion. At the completion of these 490 years, according to verse 24, there will be six results. Number one, to finish or bring transgression to an end. Number two, to finish or to seal up sins. Number three, to make atonement for iniquity. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, to seal up vision and prophecy. And number six, to anoint the Holy of Holies. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Let me give you some commentary on that. And then it becomes, of course, a question of when did this decree, this command, go forth? And there were actually 3 decrees that went forth. The first one would have been in 538. The second one in 446, the second one in 457, when Ezra's group returned to Jerusalem. And the third, the granting of Nehemiah's request by Artaxerxes in 446. So again, kind of jumping to the conclusion here. If then the decree of 457 granted to Ezra himself is taken as the commencement of the 69 or the 483 years, we come out to the precise year of the appearance of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah in AD 27. It is generally agreed that Christ was crucified in or around AD 30 after a ministry of a little more than 3.5 years, or more accurately, in the spring of AD 31 after a 3.5 year ministry. This means his baptism and initial ministry must have taken place in the autumn of AD 27, a most remarkable exactitude in the fulfillment of such an ancient prophecy. Only God could have predicted the coming of his son with such amazing precision. It defies all rationalistic explanation. And I am sure as time commences and goes forward, and when, as it's been described here, as that ultimate fulfillment, we can then look back and say, wow, look at the accuracy, look at the precision with which God was able to predict the end from the beginning. Today we can look through, as it says, the Bible says, a glass darkly, and we know what the ultimate end is going to be. But whenever we get into the minutiae of the and attempting to issue exactitudes into the future, we're usually wrong. Verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who has come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, the end of which it shall be a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then, verse 27, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So here the prophecy jumps to Jesus Christ's suffering that actually occurred in the middle of a week, and I'll read some commentary on that, all the way down to his second coming and the abomination of desolation. Breaking in to some commentary on verse 27, nevertheless, his being cut off in verse 26 is equated in this view with what actually is stated in verse 27 as having happened in the middle of the week, his bringing an end to sacrifice and offering. This refers, it is understood in this perspective, to the fact that Jesus Christ offered himself as one sacrificed for sins forever, quoting from Hebrews 10 verse 12, thus ending any need for blood sacrifice to provide an atonement. The middle of the week is duly understood by some to mean the middle of the actual week, Wednesday, which is indeed the day of the week in which Jesus was crucified. And of course, I mean, depending on the interpretation and the perspectives, you know, you have a 7-year period, 3.5 of which were fulfilled by Jesus Christ's first coming, by his 3.5-year ministry, the second 3.5 years being fulfilled then by the tribulation leading up to the time when the desolator will ultimately have destroyed Jerusalem, and then Jesus Christ returning. In conclusion, either way, the ending of the 70 weeks prophecy is the same. And what is being referred to is looking at this in a number of different perspectives. The conclusion in the end is the same. The defeat of the enemy and the triumph of God and his people. Yet again, it is far beyond the time frame Daniel had in view. What impact this newfound understanding had on the prophet, he does not say. Yet for us, it should provide a wonderful encouragement as we see in hindsight how powerfully God has worked in history to fulfill what he has foretold, and know that the remainder yet to be fulfilled is just as certain to come. And I think that's really the lesson. The lesson is that God's word is accurate. We can choose, as Daniel did, to fast and pray and repent and change, which is what repentance means, to align ourselves with the judgments and laws and commandments of God so that we are in harmony with it, or we can choose, as people down through time have for generations, to ignore them or to rebel against them and suffer the consequences. But in the end, as I just read, God has worked in history to fulfill what he has foretold, and he will continue to do that. And know that the remainder yet to be fulfilled is just as certain to come. So, when we look at some of the other prophecies in 2 weeks and gather an additional framework, and I think we understand the prophecies fairly accurately. Do we know every little minutia? No. But the outcome is sure, and the outcome we do know, and that's what we need to look forward to. In the meantime, what I take from this chapter is Daniel's example of repentance. Without casting blame on those that were arguably more guilty, and taking his place in the annals of history as a man of God, that's what I want to be remembered by, and I'm sure that is what you want to be remembered by as well. Sorry I went over a few minutes, but I think we still have enough time to gather some grub and be here in time for the service.